Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from Luke's Gospel. For this, the Transfiguration of our Lord, we read Luke's account of Jesus' transfiguration. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is the gospel of our glorious Lord. Everybody calls it their big day. But even for the most conscientious and careful bride and groom, the wedding day can turn into quite the production. Getting ready, getting hitched, and then getting to know all of what you married into all in one day can be a whirlwind. Your wedding day is supposed to be fun, memorable, and wonderful, and it should be all those things, yet even the best of big days is typically anything but peaceful. Even when the big day goes off without a hitch, it's hard for a bride and groom to get any quality time together during the exchange of their vows. That's probably at least part of the reason why it's become commonplace for newly married couples to go on a honeymoon together, right? Get away from family and friends and away from even familiar places and get to know each other better. Spending a few days, maybe a week or more together in this setting is great. And if it goes well, typically, as the days come to an end, the week draws to a close, the couple might say to each other, "Let's not go back," right? They would prefer not to come back to real life. And we can understand that, right? If you've ever been on a great vacation, there's a part of you that doesn't want to get back to real life. Perhaps Peter had some of those similar feelings in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a busy chapter. It begins with Peter and the other disciples going out on a mission for Jesus, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and healing people. Then they come back to report to Jesus everything they did, and he says, "I want to get away with you guys for a little while." But the crowds keep finding Jesus, keep following Jesus, keep eagerly sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching, keep bringing their sick ones to be healed by him. And Jesus was never quick to turn away crowds that wanted to learn more about the kingdom of God, so he taught them and then miraculously fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. It was great. It was a wonderful thing, a faith-strengthening experience for the disciples, but it seemed like the crowds were always there. Even Jesus acknowledged this wasn't necessarily good for his disciples either, so he took that inner circle of 12 off privately to pray and to instruct them. As he spent some time with his 12 disciples, he asked them about those crowds. "Who do the crowds say I am?" The disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, even others just an Old Testament prophet." "Okay," Jesus said, "but what about you, my disciples? Who do you say I am?" Peter piped up, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was absolutely right. At least his words were absolutely right. But God wanted Peter and the other disciples to understand what this confession really meant, what it really entailed. So 8 days after this whole "who do you say I am" conversation, Jesus took Peter and Jimmy and Johnny, the Zebedee boys, up on this mountain. And as Jesus was praying, his divine nature was no longer hidden from their eyes as it normally was. The appearance of his face changed, his clothes too. They were like a flash of lightning. And then two men appeared in glorious splendor. Moses and Elijah. They're talking with Jesus. Must have been overwhelming and incredible, frightening and unforgettable all at the same time. And Peter doesn't know what to say. But that was never really the kind of problem that prevented him from opening his mouth. So he does speak up. He says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, another for Moses, and one more for Elijah. Let us get to work and serve you three, and let's keep this glorious experience going." While Peter's offering to jimmy up some tents, he's interrupted, covered by a bright cloud and a voice from that cloud. And that voice is none other than God the Father. And he knows exactly what he wants Peter, James, and John to know. He says, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And just like that, the transfiguration of Jesus is over and done. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus' face, his appearance is no longer changed. And they're left with Jesus alone. It's an overwhelming and incredible and an unforgettable story, but it's one these three disciples kept to themselves until after Jesus' resurrection. This account, which is recorded by Matthew, by Mark, and by Luke, is unlike anything else in Jesus' life and ministry. It's so special that only three of his disciples were privileged to witness it. And yet they still didn't get it. Assuming that Peter was speaking for the three of them, they wanted to hang on to it. They wanted it to last forever. They wanted to stay up on that mountain the way that newlyweds may want to stay away on their honeymoon forever. But we shouldn't be too hard on Peter for wanting to hang on to this glorious moment for as long as possible, right? We all do that, don't we? Each child of God struggles with growing fixated on glorious spiritual moments in the past, wanting to stay on those mountaintops for too long. Maybe it was your baptism, confirmation, your wedding day. Maybe it was a moment where you witnessed your faith and you were able to lead someone to Jesus. Maybe you really studied up on some story of Scripture, some book of the Bible. You began to really master some doctrine or teaching. And maybe you even had the opportunity to teach others about it. At first, it was a little frightening, a little overwhelming, but then it was just awesome and incredible. And moments like this are unforgettable, but sometimes we're too content to dwell in the past, to talk about how we were confirmed, how we once told someone about Jesus, how we once taught this or learned that, how we once did this or built that or helped over here. Without realizing it, we've become paralyzed by nostalgia. Everything that seems important in our lives has already been done. And maybe like Peter, we just want to bask in the glory of those good old days. Maybe sometimes, even as a congregation, even though this body of believers doesn't have a long history here at River of Life, we may want to bask in the glory days of just a few years ago before COVID, right? Sometimes we as Christians just crave glory. It isn't so much about living in the past, but we want those glorious mountaintop moments to happen over and over again. We want to see the new baptisms, the confirmations, the weddings, the big church events, and all of those things are good. So very good. But there are other good works of the church, other acts of Christian service that maybe don't seem so good and glorious. It is awesome to witness a baptism. But brothers and sisters, it's even better to point someone who has sinned against you back to the power in their baptism. It's delightful to eat cake at a confirmation, but it's even better to personally review the chief parts of the catechism long after your confirmation day. It's wonderful to go to weddings, but it's better to humbly love and serve your spouse long after they can no longer fit in their wedding gown or tux. It's awesome to have a packed church on Christmas Day, belting out joy to the world. But it's just as God glorifying. When two Christians gather together, share each other's burdens, and wipe away one another's tears. So often as Christians, And even as a congregation, we crave the glorious things and cringe at the humble service and sacrifice that set the stage for it. We must understand that the foundation for glory is sacrifice. In fact, to Jesus, sacrifice is glory. And that's why he could not stay on that mountain. He had to bring his greatest glory to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Jesus could not stay on that mountain. Yes, it was wonderful. It was divine and glorious. But Jesus always had that glory since even before in the beginning, our glorious God chose out of his grace, mercy, and love for us to set aside his glory, to obscure it, to deny himself its comfort, its power, its pleasure, to save sinners. This glory that Peter, James, and John saw was good, but God had something better in mind. And that's exactly what Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah. They were talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That departure was Jesus' sole focus. What these three disciples were witnessing was but a glimpse of all that Jesus left behind in heaven. Jesus never considered his divine glory something to be used to his own advantage. So he chose to hide his glory in human flesh. He didn't just put on a mask or take on a persona. He became like us in every way, God in the flesh. But Jesus did so much more. He didn't just become man so that he could relate to our earthly struggles. He became human so that he could make himself less than us, taking on the very nature of a servant in order to also be our Savior. See, instead of dwelling in the past, the glorious Son of God made his dwelling among us to change our present and our future. Instead of letting sinful flesh try to find their own way to glorious splendor, Christ Jesus became like us and mortified the flesh. His departure would be ours because he united himself with us in his life, death, and resurrection. See, that little word that Luke uses, departure, is a rich picture. The Greek word is exodus, the road out. Now, you don't have to know a lick of Greek to recognize that word, right? It means departure, yes, but also so much more to those who know their Old Testament history and Moses. Exodus is the book that describes the rich history of the Israelites and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. In Exodus, the one true God demonstrates his power clearly through mighty acts. The plagues were impressive, miraculous things. The first two plagues, blood and frogs, those wicked magicians of Pharaoh were able to replicate. But the plague of gnats, they couldn't. Little gnats. But they couldn't do it because God had the ability to do what evil could not do. Then in the fourth plague, God demonstrated his ability to pinpoint his judgments. The children of Israel were not afflicted with the flies or the subsequent plagues. Now, when we think of the book of Exodus, we naturally think of these impressive plagues. But it's important that we recognize that none of the plagues freed the children of Israel. What set them free was the Passover, when a spotless young lamb was sacrificed in their place to protect them from death. In many ways, the life of Jesus follows this Exodus pattern. Instead of plagues, he performed miracles. He did things like lifting up the lame, curing the deaf, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead back to life. And as amazing as all that was, it didn't free the people from sin's tyranny. And to do that, Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to live a perfect life and spill his innocent blood. The Lord of glory humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. But this was God's will. This was his plan. In his grace, this is how Jesus chose to save us from our sins. His departure, his death on the cross is our delivery, our exodus. His "it is finished" is our freedom cry. Peter, James, and John couldn't stay on the mountainside. Because Jesus couldn't. He had work to do. That's what God the Father reminded these three disciples. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. Watch him follow the path I have marked out for him. Because God's greatest glory is in the face of Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, in his setting us free from sin and sinful glory. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. His sacrifice is the foundation for our glory. Because he has died for our sins and rose triumphantly and gloriously, we too will be raised to life triumphantly and gloriously. He will one day transform these lowly bodies that we have to be like his, and what a glorious day that will be. His sacrifice is our glory. But his sacrifice is also the model for our lives. See, just before this whole transfiguration account, Jesus told his disciples something overwhelming, frightening, and confusing. He told them that he was going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They would kill him. And on the third day, he'd be raised back to life. And then he said something even more confounding to them. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Remember who's speaking. God's Son, God's chosen one, the one who chose to set aside his glory, to sacrifice himself for us. He is calling you to follow him, calling you to deny your sinful urges, calling you to make even painful sacrifices for him and for those that he loves. And you know that that's what God wants. You even trust that that's what's best for you and for God's kingdom. That doesn't always mean you're eager, right? But what a tragedy it would be if we didn't daily take up our cross and follow him. This is a poor comparison, I'm sure. But I mean, think about if a couple spent decades of marriage together, 50, 60 years, and they look back at their life together and they thought, you know what, the best moment of our lives together was that honeymoon. I mean, it was all downhill after that, right? Well, what kind of life would that be? And what builds a long, strong, happy, and glorious marriage is everything after the honeymoon, the big moments and the small, the memorable times, and the moments that nobody quite remembers correctly. What a tragedy it would be if a husband or wife could imagine life without their one flesh mate. See, their wedding day, the couple's big day, is not big because of what happens on that day. It's big because of how that day changes every day after that. As a Christian, Easter is that big day for you and me. It's worth celebrating, but not just in a nostalgic sense. It's worth celebrating because it changes everything after. It changes how you think, how you speak, how you live, how you approach God's glory and your own. And by God's grace, you do. By God's grace, you recognize that as a Christian, you can serve in ways that are great and small, glorious and humble, memorable and easily overlooked. By God's grace, you follow God's chosen Son by praying fervently, studying his word diligently, confronting sin boldly, rebuking sinners lovingly, and letting your light shine courageously. By God's grace, you don't chase after the glorious moments. You realize that the path to ultimate glory includes ups and downs by God's grace. You listen carefully to the Christ of God. May God continue to reveal that glory to you and through you, to the glory of God and his chosen Son, our Christ. Amen.